We call ourselves the Engage Network, and if you've been a part of our churches for a while, you kind of have heard that before, and we're just a network of five churches, soon to be six, and we're very excited about that. So if you're from one of these churches, just kind of give a little shout out. How about Sailorville? Are you from Sailorville out there? Okay, I think the next church can do a little bit better than that. Lakeside? Menly men in that church, if you're looking for a church. Wow. Living Waters. Okay, High Point. Okay, front rowers. Homeschoolers originally, but front rowers. No, that's a joke. Sorry. Redeemer Church. Right there. Well, we do call ourselves the Engage Network, and it's developed over the last 13 years. And really, we're a network of gospel-centered churches with a desire to plant gospel-centered churches. And we're just asking God to bless the pure preaching of the word, the love for the lost, sharing the gospel with anybody who will listen to us. And many of you are the benefactors of God's grace through the Engage Network and getting the gospel out to you. And so just before I introduce Adam, I just want to share with you on behalf of the Engage churches just a couple of recent developments that are really, really exciting for the Engage Network. This whole year and really this summer, the lead pastors with really the indispensable help of Jason Jackson and Abe Miller, we've put in hours upon hours and numbers of meetings to develop what we're calling the Engage Network Leadership Development Program. And we've sensed we have a desire to plant more churches, and we want this to pick up steam. And I'll mention in just a second, we're going to be planting a church in July of next year. But one of the burdens for the leaders of the Engage Network, the pastors, is having a pipeline of men and women, but pipeline of men for our purposes here today, who can step into roles, who are interested in going out, who feel called maybe to even be a layperson in a church plant, or even more specifically, maybe have some kind of official part-time, full-time role in the church plant. And I think as I, you know, lay this out before the Lord, the only thing that's going to hold us really back from planting more churches is having capable men that are willing to lead and serve in those churches. And so we've worked hard to develop a program where we can develop a pipeline of men that are trained, equipped, on fire, passionate for the gospel, to go out and plant churches. And so the whole notebook is, you know, if you read the whole thing, it's probably 50 pages. But the nuts and bolts of it is that each local church, some churches have done this a little bit already. Each local church is going to encourage some internships at their church, maybe, and prepare men for specific responsibilities. And that'll happen amongst each one of the five churches. And then corporately together, we have developed, at least on paper, a residency program. And with a residency program, we're looking for that individual or two who really is identified as a church planner and somebody that's one or the first or second person in that church plant, and we can bring them in and we can pay them a decent salary. We can send them around to our engaged churches. They can be a part of a church plant, and then they are eventually the next church planner. And so we're really committed. We're fired up. Each individual church has to approve the program, because the program takes dollars, and we're really looking at investing several hundred thousand dollars over the next probably 18 months in this program. So we would appreciate it if you would do a couple of things. Number one, search the Lord, search your heart before the Lord, and ask the Lord, what is the Lord, how does he want you to serve? And for a select few of you, is God asking you to go to just a next level? Maybe it's an internship, maybe it's something even more than that. So you would ask one of your pastors, somebody on staff, about the details of that. So we're very, very excited about that. The second thing before I introduce Adam is Lakeside Fellowship, in conjunction with the Engage Network. Lakeside Fellowship will be the mother church in July of next year with our next church plant. And so let's give the Lord a hand for that. And we're really excited. Our church has a quarterly meeting on October 23rd. And at that meeting, Adam, who will be speaking here in just a second, is going to announce to our church where the church plant's going to be. So don't ask him. Don't ask him today. He's sworn to keep his lips sealed. But God has specifically led him to a place that I'm very, 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 all the lead pastors are very excited about. And so we'll announce that at our church, and then it'll go out through the churches. So ask the Lord what he might be doing in your own heart for that. Well, I'm going to have Adam Beecher come up here. I'm going to pray first. But for those of you who don't know Adam, Adam's been a part of Lakeside Fellowship for a number of years, and then he came on part-time, and then a couple years ago, he's been on full-time. I can honestly say there isn't a ministry responsibility that Adam has been given that, for the glory of God, he hasn't improved or brought more glory to the Lord. He's taken our missions program. He has a heart for missions. He has a heart for people. He really connects. And it'll be sad for our people to see him be a church planter, but it'll be a very exciting thing for the kingdom of God. So I'm going to ask the Lord to just bless as Adam bring us the word. Let me read to you Daniel 9:18. This is the heart of my prayer as I pray before Adam comes. Daniel 9:18, he was praying on behalf of the people. It's a great chapter of scripture. You should read it. And here's what he said. Daniel said, "For we do not present ourselves to you because of our righteousness, Lord, but because of your great mercy." Because of your great mercy. And that is the heartbeat of the Engage Network. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Lord, I thank you for the singing. I can't imagine what heaven's going to be like. And this is a slice of it for sure. And yet, Lord, we know that you're after our hearts, not just our lips. Some regards the lips, our lips are the easy part. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would bless now. Thank you for gathering us together, kind of getting us away from the normal weekend routine. Lord, you have us for a couple more hours. Would you do that deep and glorious work, however difficult it is? Would you get to the very core of our heart? Would you use our brother Adam this morning and your word, and might you receive all the honor and the glory in Christ's precious name, amen. Let's give it up for Adam.
Good morning, man. Are you feeling manly this morning? You can be honest. I think the retreat gets less manly as it goes. Yesterday, I heard a lot of talk about football and hockey and basketball. And this morning, I'm hearing a lot of talk about groins and hamstrings and medications. That's all right. We'll reroute it. We'll correct it still. Okay, well, thanks for having me. My name's Adam. I'm pastor at Lakeside, as Dave said. Thanks for the introduction, Dave. So Pastor Pat challenged us last night to act like men. And my talk today to you is going to be, I want to put some meat on the bones of that word, men. What is a man? What kind of man ought we to be? And I'm going to take it from our main verse for this whole retreat is out of 1 Corinthians. So my study's been mostly out of 1 Corinthians. We'll be there for most of the time for the next hour here. But the reason I want to talk about this word men is because, let's read our verse here. 1 Corinthians 16 says this, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." So Paul is telling us to act like men. But earlier on in this epistle, in chapter 3, he says something else. He says, this is when he's talking to the church about their sin and about the arguing that's going on in the church. He says, "You're still worldly, for since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not acting worldly? Are you not acting like mere men?" So twice in one letter, he tells us, on the one hand, act like men. And then on the other, he's like, stop being mere man. So I want to talk about mere men. What does it mean to be a mere man? Those two words are totally different words in the Greek. Mere men is, the Greek word is where we get anthropology from. Some of your Bibles might even say human being, just a person, a regular man, a regular human animal, man, right? And then the word for man in chapter 16 is totally different, and Brad Pawsley is going to talk about that later. But to sum it up, it's a man of God. So there is a difference between being a mere man and a man of God, and I want to look at what that difference is. And I'm excited to do that because I fear that there's a lot of mere men in our churches. I fear that our churches are full of them. And in fact, I fear that some of the main people in our churches, the leaders, oftentimes act like mere men. So the way I'm going to do this, I'd like to tell you a story. It's a story about two men, actually. We'll call it the coward and the king. I'm going to tell you the story of the coward and the king. One of them comes straight out of the Bible. One of them comes from the Reformation period in history. And I'm going to tell you the end of both stories right now at the beginning so that you know where this is going. In the end of this story of the coward and the king, the coward is going to be whimpering, sitting in the back of a church, weeping, wearing nothing but threadbare sackcloth, crying because of the sin that he's committed. A pitiful, pitiful picture. And the king, in the end of our story today, is going to be triumphant because he carried out God's instructions and he returned home from battle with the spoils of war. Let me pray and ask God to bless our time. Heavenly Father, thank you for the morning. I do thank you for the worship we were just able to have, Lord, the singing. Thank you for the men that led. God, we're asking right now that we would be able to turn to your word, that you would have something for us here. Maybe a challenge, maybe an encouragement, God. I just pray that you would bless each listener here today. There's something in here for them. So bless them. Help them to find what that is. Help me to say true things, Lord. Help me to teach your word correctly. Most of all, Lord, we want you to get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Mere men. So I did a study of 1 Corinthians for the last couple of weeks. And for those of you who don't know, I have a picture of Corinth, the site of where Corinth is. The Church of Corinth was basically the Las Vegas of the time. Lots of wicked, wicked stuff going on in this church. Whatever you wanted to do, you could do it. It was full of worldliness. So I studied this letter because it's our theme verse, but also because this letter is about sin. It's about sinful men. And sin is all over this letter. This is kind of some of the letters that Paul writes. He's very nice and he's praising these churches. And some of the times he takes them out to the woodshed and beats them a little bit. This is a woodshed letter here. He's beating them because there's sin all over. And the reports he's getting back from this church is all about sin. So in the first couple chapters, the church is counting on the wisdom of the world. In chapters 3 and 4, there's fighting in the church. In chapters 5, there's incest and they're not disciplining people. There's lawsuits, there's sexual immorality, marital problems, divorce, food problems, idol problems. He spends 11 chapters challenging this church. Okay, and here's the next thing. And here's the next thing you're doing wrong. And here's the next thing you're doing wrong. And the main message he's telling this church is, your church looks too much like the world that you live in. It looks like Corinth. It looks like Vegas. You guys are acting just like they are. You're acting like the world. There's no distinction between you and them. Your church is full of mere men, is what Paul's saying. So let's look at some of the sins that beset Corinth, and let's see if any of them would apply to us today. I imagine they will. Okay, so there's two sins that came up to the top more than any others, and these are, I would call them the flee sins. Twice in this letter, Paul says, flee these sins, run away from these sins. So let's look at the first one. Mere men are idolaters. He talks about idolatry almost more than any other sin. And back in that day, what he's talking about, if you're in Corinth, if you're an idolater, you probably have a little statue of a god in your house and you worship it. Or maybe you make your way down to the temple and you worship Aphrodite or whomever. Those are the real physical idols made by men. We don't struggle with that so much, I hope. That happens in the world, but usually not in central Iowa. But for us today, an idol is anything that takes the place of God. It's anything that gives you meaning, anything that you're willing to sacrifice stuff to it, and if it gets removed from your life, you get mad or you fall into despair. That's an idol. I'm going to read you this quote from Tim Keller. He wrote a book on idols called Counterfeit Gods. He says, "Some people are strongly motivated by influence and power, while others are motivated by approval and appreciation. Some want emotional and physical comfort more than anything else. Others want security and control of their environment. People with the deep idol of power do not mind being unpopular to gain influence. But people who are most motivated by approval are the opposite. They'll gladly lose power and control as long as everyone thinks well of them. Each deep idol, power, approval, comfort, control, generates a different set of fears and hopes." So we have idols today, men. We have things that we fall on our knee and we worship and we sacrifice to them. And as I read some of those categories, maybe you could even identify a man in your mind who you know that would fit that category. Do you know anybody who has to please everyone? They just have to be loved. They have to have people laugh at them. They need the approval of men. Maybe likewise, you know somebody that's always got to be in control. If they don't have control of the situation, they lose it. So you might even know who you are based on some of these characteristics. When you walked in today, if you were really like, "Ooh, where's so-and-so sitting? I got to sit with the guys. You might like to be around people and have their approval. If you wanted the corner by yourself, you want one chair here and one chair here, you want to space out a little bit, you might be a little more independent. But we each have an idol. We each have something we're willing to sacrifice to. And as a pastor, I see these all over our churches. Pastor Pat mentioned it last night. Do any of you, be honest, worship at the altar of success? Do any of you, are you so driven to succeed? Whatever it is, probably your job, but maybe something else, so driven to succeed that you're willing to sacrifice lots to it. You're going to give up family time. You're going to give up church time as long as you can accomplish this. Is that any of you? Any chance? How about kids? Any of you worship at the altar of children? Sometimes those two idols get mixed. The success of your kids. Well, your kid better be smart, so you got him in all these programs. There's people in our church, their kids are just dragging them along by their nose, and they just go, what are you going to do? I mean, he's got to be the most gifted person ever if he's not in four things. You know, they're worshiping at the altar of childhood success. And it's a fine thing to want good things for your kids, but they give everything for it, right? What is your idol? What do you worship? Where do you worship? What, if it was taken from your life, would wreck you? How are you when you're not the boss? How are you when you're uncomfortable? How are you when you're not popular? Next question. Do you ever do any of those things for Christ? Have you ever been unpopular for Christ? Have you ever been uncomfortable for Christ? A lot of the time, our discomfort comes from we didn't get something we wanted. That's when an idol got snatched from us. So we're idolaters. Mere men are idolaters. They take a good thing and they make it the best thing. And they take God and they take him off his throne. Okay, next one. This is the other prevalent sin. This is the other flea sin that comes out of 1 Corinthians. And it's sexual immorality. Very likely, I don't have to do a lot to illustrate how sexually bankrupt our culture is, but I'm going to do a little. So in Corinth, what he's talking about here in sexual immorality is, I mean, in the church, they had somebody was sleeping with their step-parent. That's not something pastors to do. Are you counseling anybody on that? Probably not. There was a lot of, temple worship had a lot of orgies and stuff like that. That's not necessarily what we're wrestling with. But certainly we live in a sexual culture. So I tried to think, what's the best picture of how depraved it's gotten? And this is what I came up with. This is the worst example of our culture right now. So right now you can go to a brothel or wherever, and you can pay to have sex with a silicone doll, or a lump of plastic shaped like a woman. You can do that. You can go, you can pay and have sex with a lump of plastic shaped like a woman. That's not the controversy, actually. The controversy is they're trying to decide whether or not they should allow manufacturers to make lumps of plastic that look like children, in case that's your fantasy. That's our culture right now. think Think of how sad and lonely just the idea of somebody paying to have sex with a lump of plastic is. And think on top of that, that's not the debate. That's allowable. The debate is, should we make those into the shape of children? So we live in a pretty depraved time. I think we could go toe-to-toe with Corinth in terms of sexual immorality, right? So a lot of these statistics get trotted out. You know how prevalent this stuff is. I want to talk about the one issue of pornography. It's not a men's retreat if we don't talk about pornography. I think all three of us are going to talk about pornography. So there's a ton of statistics out there. Let me give you two that I think tell the story best. 800 is a number. 800. There are over 40,000 porn sites that they estimate, and that's a conservative estimate. But on one of the most popular ones, Pornhub, there are 800 searches take place every second on Pornhub. 800 searches, 800, 800, 800 on one pornography website. I'm going to be talking to you about Thomas Cranmer in a little bit. I was trying to find something that he wrote. It was an important document that he wrote. I looked all over the internet and could not find this document. I didn't think to search on Pornhub. Apparently, they have quite the search engine over at Pornhub because every second, 800 people are looking up something different. So that's a picture of our culture. And then the other one is, and you've probably heard this statistic, 67%, two-thirds of all men who claim to be Christians view pornography regularly. If we got to the number of who've struggled with it in the past, we're getting to almost 100%. So 67% of Christians admit to viewing pornography regularly. Anybody want to guess what the number is of people who identify as non-Christians? 67%. Identical. Absolutely the same. 50% of pastors at least have struggled with pornography in the past, and when they survey young men, it's 90 plus. It's like you're a rare bird. I guess the way that I would put it is this. So pastors are struggling with it. Men are struggling. Christian men are struggling with it. If all the non-porn users at the end of this retreat wanted to go get lunch, you could probably get a table at Denny's. All the porn users are going to need to go to an auditorium. We're going to have to order in pizza or something. That's what it is. And this is a church retreat. Many of you are professing Christian men, and that's the situation that we live in today. Bill Perkins put it well. If you think you can't fall into sexual sin, then you're godlier than David, stronger than Samson, and wiser than Solomon. So what's Paul say in the letter? Well, the first thing he says, flee. Run away. Get out of there. Though if I was writing a novel about a house fire in ancient Greek, I would use that word, get out of that house, flee, run away from it. But I understand why we have this problem. Our churches are filled with mere men. And why? And according to the world, why wouldn't you look at pornography? What reason would you have? Do you want it? Yes. Is it really available? Yes. Go for it. It's not hurting anybody. That's the ethic. It's not hurting anybody. Go for it, right? The world gives us no reason not to look. And we don't help each other. Paul says flee. We don't help each other by how we talk about it, by how we talk about idolatry or pornography. Have you ever talked to somebody who's got an idol? Maybe you're talking to somebody, their idol is their kids just pull them around and they worship at that altar. How do you interact with him? I hear this a lot. Well, what are you going to do? I mean, yeah, everyone's busy. What are you going to do, right? We tame it a little bit. Pornography. When I talk with men about their pornography use, or when I hear men talking, and I'm guilty of this sometimes as well, I hear this question. If they're married, they say, does your wife understand? What is that question? Does your wife understand? Is she cool with it? I think in the situation where someone's been caught in pornography and the wife is really mad about it, the wife might have the right perspective. But we're really sympathetic to each other, probably too much so. We lighten that the weight of that sin by the way that we talk with each other. So, man, Paul's writing to a nasty church in Corinth, and he's calling them mere men. He's saying, you look too much like the world. And I have to wonder, if Paul wrote a letter to your church, to our churches, what would his tone be? You think he's writing us a nasty letter? You think he has anything good to say about us on this specific issue or on the issue of idolatry? Third, mere men are hiding in plain sight. And this is where I want to talk about Thomas Cranmer. So last night, Pastor Pat talked about during the Reformation, two brave men in England were burned at the stake because they refused to renounce their beliefs in Christ. Thomas Cranmer is the third one that didn't go to the stake that day. He was a friend of Latimer and Ridley's. In fact, I think he was roommates with one of them at one point. He's the coward in our story of the coward and the king. So he's a coward in the church, but he compromised all the time. So before I dump on the man, let me just tell you a couple things that were good about him. Number one, I do believe he was a true follower of Jesus Christ. He was a brilliant man. He spoke and wrote in Greek and Latin. He taught himself Hebrew. He also would like to speak with his friends when they spoke German, Italian, and French, and he's most known for his writings in English. Studying the Reformation has a way of making you feel like a piece of crap sometimes, doesn't it? If the historians were writing about me, they would say he barely spoke English, and he took 4 years of Spanish, but he didn't apply himself, so he couldn't speak that either. So this man is, if he were here, he's the smartest man in the room, hands down. Brilliant. The University of Cambridge, if they didn't have a book, called him and they consulted his personal library. That's true. So this man knew what he was talking about. He knew his Bible. And the other positive thing I would say about him is, so just if you don't know anything about the Reformation, basically what was happening was at one point most of the world was just Catholic, and the popes had unbelievable power. Well, in England, Henry VIII is on the throne, and Thomas Cranmer is the Archbishop of Canterbury. That's the main religious position in England. And Cranmer was a reformer. He didn't believe all the doctrine, all the false doctrine that was being taught. So for his part, in his job, he was quietly reforming England. When he took the position, all the church services were in Latin. Hardly anybody spoke it, and nobody had a Bible. Cranmer made sure that the services got translated into, that the services were in English. He wrote a book of prayer in English for men to read, and he insisted that every church in England have an English Bible that somebody could read. He gave each church a year to get it, and that was the rule of the law. So I'm about to dump on him, but before I do, he was a follower of Christ, and he did some really important things in England. However, these are the negatives. He was sort of Henry VIII's whipping boy. The king, Henry VIII, famously had many wives, and he didn't want to be under the pope's control. And when he needed somebody to justify whatever he wanted to do, he turned to Cranmer. He needed a religious guy to back him up, and Cranmer was it, and Cranmer never said no. Never said no to the king. So his biggest fault was he was political. He was a coward. He never stood up for the right thing. He would just take it. He was just quiet. Under the surface, he would bite his tongue. He would do things he didn't believe in. He never stood up for what he believed. So I go to the next slide here. If your coffee didn't wake you up, this briefing on English history will. Let's do it. Come on. All right. I'll try to do this in 1 minute or less. So Henry VIII, there he is, totally Catholic by the time he's a king of England. That's his first wife, Catherine. He ends up having six wives. Catherine only gives him a daughter, one measly daughter. He wants a son to take his throne. So who does he need? Hit it. Thomas Cranmer. He brings in Cranmer to say that legally, according to the Bible, he can divorce his wife, Catherine. So then he gets another wife. He doesn't like her. He beheads her. He beheads a couple of them, divorces a couple of them. But at every time, yeah, so there she goes. Every time he needed that, five times, man, he called on Cranmer. And Cranmer got the rubber stamp, and he said, okay, gone, gone, gone. Catherine, for her part, his first wife, he didn't cut her head off. What a romantic. He kept her alive. All he did was she lived the rest of her life in shame, in isolation, up in a tower. Okay, next slide. Now here's where the story of the coward takes an interesting turn. Eventually, Henry VIII dies. Go ahead and kill him. Yep, there he goes. And remember that measly daughter that Catherine gave Henry VIII. And remember, well, how Cranmer swept into that marriage, said it was invalid, and he totally shamed Catherine. Well, that was Mary. And eventually Mary became the Queen of England. They called her Bloody Mary. And do you think she remembered when Thomas Cranmer did that? Yes, she did. Yes, she did. She remembered how Cranmer shamed her mother. And she was super Catholic, by the way. And she also remembered how Cranmer was slowly turning England into a reformed country. He wouldn't have called himself a Lutheran, but he was reforming the country. And so when she ascends to the throne, that guy's screwed. Did you ever gotten a new boss at work? It's a little bit of a tense situation. This is the worst case scenario of that, right? If she wants him dead, he's dead, okay? And so what happens? He starts to recant. He does the thing he always does. He starts denying the things that he believes, and he shows himself to be a coward. But now let me tell you about the king. The king's story is a little bit different. He's a king in Israel. God has a mission. He sends him on a mission to kill his enemies. And the king does it. The king gathers over 200,000 troops. He hides in a ravine, and he ambushes the enemy. He listens to what God told him to do. And he comes home with the spoils of war. It ends this, the king's story ends with a victory. But I want to point out, both men have sin in their story. I'm going to get to the king of Israel's sin in just a second. Both men have sin in their story, but the way that they respond to it and the way that they feel about it is different. And this is where the other thing that I want to point out is both of these men were the religious authorities in their context. He was the king of God's people. Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury, the religious figure in England. So in Corinth, when Paul's writing this letter and he's taken him to the woodshed, he's got a lot of ammo. They're doing gross things. The incest thing in particular is one of the more gross episodes. They're idol worshipers. They're compromising here and there. But one of the other things I found in this harsh letter that he writes is that he blasts church guys quite a bit too. He's mad about the way that they're doing church. When they take communion, he says they're doing that wrong. When they listen to pastors, when they listen to teachers, godly stuff, right? Listening to the word of God, they're doing that wrong. So he takes the church guys to the woodshed in this letter too. It's almost as if to say, the first thing he said is, your church looks too much like the world. The second thing he says is, your righteous acts are rotten. They're no good. And it goes to show us, I want you to see how flexible sin is. It doesn't attack each of us in exactly the same way. It's like a virus that just keeps adapting and keeps, it may be something that you struggle with. I would say, geez, Louise, get it together. But I over here have a totally separate struggle. Sin can attack you in all sorts of ways. And as Pastor Pat said last night, it's never satisfied. It keeps adapting. So mere men are hiding in plain sight. Okay, so we talked about the sexual sin, the grossness of that. We talked about the idolatry. And sometimes those things make themselves obvious. Sometimes they don't. But I'm telling you, there are men in your church that are acting like mere men. Sexual sin, idolatry. What about the sin of greed? Is there greed in your church? Is there greed? Maybe you don't go to a church. Maybe somebody invited you as a guest. Is there greed in your life? Do you understand? I mean, we live in central Iowa. The church I teach at and go to is in the suburbs. We're doing okay in Polk City. We got $250,000 houses, $500,000 houses. Do you understand or do you appreciate that what if you want something, you just pull out a little magic device in your pocket and you say, give me this, and then that comes to your door in 2 days, or maybe if you have Prime, it comes the next day, right? You live like a king. Even among us, people who are struggling financially, who are in debt, if you looked at the whole scope of history, you are a king. You get almost everything that you want. If we plucked each one of us and put us in a different time in history, we would be 100 times more uncomfortable and we'd be dead in a year. Except maybe you. Mick, do you want to stand up? Not him. He'd do all right. He'd do all right 100. He'd be fine. The point is you have a lot. Have you thanked God for that? Do you live a life of thanksgiving? Do you live like you've just won the lottery? is the joy of everything God given you evident anywhere in your life, the way that you talk? Or do you complain? Do you bicker? All those things God's given you, have you shared them with people who need them? Is it possible that greed is camping out in our churches and it's pretty comfortable? We don't really address it. We don't really talk about it much. Paul talks about it to the Corinthian church. You're greedy. You're greedy. All you're after is yourself. You never share. You don't appreciate everything that God's given you. Is that you? Possibly. Slanderer. That's another sin that boils to the top in my study of 1 Corinthians. How many of you would stand by everything you've said in the last 24 hours? How many of you are sitting next to somebody or sitting in a circle amongst people in your church and you would really hate if that guy found out what you said about it? Do you think slander is in our church? Do you think it's hiding in plain sight? Do we talk about it? Do we do anything about it? So here's my sin. In a little bit, you're going to break up into church time, and I hope that's a good time of kind of confession and telling what's God doing in your life. So I'll go first. I need to go first. So it's not maybe an obvious one. It's not like I'm not struggling with pornography. I never have as a married man. But we're studying the Gospel of Luke at Lakeside, and one of the things that just strikes me is how Jesus Christ always goes out of his way to find the lowliest people, the disgusting leper, you know, the filthy prostitute. Christ seems to go after those people actively, and he loves them. It's what I love most about Jesus Christ is his loving nature, his compassion for people. And I'm reading that, and I'm a pastor, I'm a minister of Christ, and I don't see that in my life hardly at all. Do I look at people like that? I would say most of the time I act like a mere man when it comes to having compassion for people, really loving my brother. I want to hang out with growth group leaders and missionaries. They got their lives together. I want to spend time with those guys. The people who come into our church who have a need, who can't possibly contribute to the church, can't possibly pay us back. Oh boy, what a burden. What a time suck those people are. The exact opposite of Christ's attitude is my heart. I have to fight against it. But that sin is not, it's not flashy. We don't talk about it a lot in the church. If I'm in a prayer circle, what are you struggling with? And I say, well, I just haven't loved widows and orphans quite as much as I would like to. Geez, give me a medal, you know? Like that's a pretty noble prayer request, isn't it? But is it any less wicked than the guy that's struggling with pornography? Than the guy that comes into church weeping about the sin that's been found out, that's eating at him? There is a difference. He's crying over it, and I'm not. He's shedding tears over that sin. I'm an ambassador of Christ, and I don't have his heart. God's convicted me more and more, and I'm thinking, why is it, how have I let this sin just sit here? How have I let it be comfortable where it is? So here's how I hope God changes that in my own life. Here's how I hope that he changes the sin in your life. Let me finish the story of the coward and the king. Let's go to the king first. So I deliberately misled you. The king is Saul. It comes out of 1 Samuel. And the group of people he's supposed to attack are the Amalekites. And I said he got orders from God and he carried them out. I lied a little bit. He carried them out mostly. He did most of what God said. But in 1 Samuel 15:3, this is God talking to Saul, King Saul. He says, now, go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. God was judging these people, and he said, wipe them out. Everyone goes. Everyone dies. Animals, children, women, men, everyone goes because God has judged them. And Saul, we would give him an A-. He did a really good job for the most part. All the people are gone. He saved the best of the animals, the livestock, the cattle, and the sheep, so that he could sacrifice them to God later. Pretty good intentions, right? And then he spared King Agag. One person he let go. He spared King Agag. So when the prophet Samuel comes walking along, he comes upon Saul. Saul says, I did everything that the Lord asked me to do. And Samuel says, "What is that bleating of sheep in my ear?" "Oh, I've spared the best because I want to sacrifice them to God." Fast forward a little bit in the story. Samuel comes into the palace, and there's King Agag, and he's comfortable. He's laughing because the prospect of death has gone by, he thinks. Saul was instructed to wipe everybody out. God gave him something to do, and he did all the parts that he wanted to do, but killing the king, he couldn't do that. And so then Samuel comes in, and Samuel hacks that king to death. He puts him down. I have an artist's illustration of it. He puts him down. And I love this picture because there is, God said, get rid of that king. And somebody's actually doing it. But look at King Saul, the guy with the tall hat. He couldn't be bothered to do that. He couldn't be bothered to finish the job that God gave him. The king was acting like a mere man. He let King Agag sit in his palace. He kept him company. He fed him. And then a godly man comes along, and well, you can see the arm on the ground there. He hacks him up. He gets rid of the king because God said so. He's a mere man. But it's not always obvious who the mere men are. Sometimes the people we revere most act like mere men, often. Let me finish Cranmer's story. So again, before I dump on Thomas Cranmer, when he recanted, you should know this. So 6 times he recanted. That's not great. 6 times they put something in front of him and made him denounce his faith. And in fact, in the final time, the sixth time, there wasn't just a paper that he would sign at the bottom, because they did that, and some people thought it was a forgery. They made him write it out. And on the sixth recantation, up and down, he renounces everything. He says, "I'm totally loyal to the Pope. I don't believe any of the things that I said earlier. I was acting like a heretic. I hate all the other reformers. I hate all," just up and down, swore, "It's not me, it's not me, it's not me." Why was he doing that? Because for 2 years, he'd been imprisoned. Latimer and Ridley burned while Thomas Cranmer was in prison. And Cranmer was actually able to at least hear and probably see his friends burn at the stake. He's in jail for 2 years, and he saw 50-plus people, because they were reformers, burn at the stake. I did a little research on what it is to burn at the stake. It wasn't fun research, but the long and short of it is, the closer down to the pile of wood and hay you are, the more merciful, right? Because you're going to burn faster. And then the higher up you are, the more painful and the longer your death takes. So down here, this is where they put Joan of Arc, right in the middle of the pile. That takes a few minutes to die. If they put you up high on the stake, it can take hours. And the interesting thing is you can die in all sorts of different ways. So if you're in the pile, what happens is a lot of times the outer layer, your skin gets burned, the inner layer, and then your fat touches the fire, and your fat is flammable. So then you go pretty quick when that happens. If you're a little bit further up, you most commonly you die of smoke inhalation, actually. You die of the fumes. But you can also die if your lower extremities are getting burned, you got blood loss, that can happen. Sometimes people go into shock. Sometimes it gets down to where your nerves get burned, and then you just don't feel it anymore. So you can die in all sorts of different ways at the stake. It's a gruesome act. But there's one thing that usually is pretty common, and it happens in all of the burnings at the stake, and that's the screams. The screams that come out of the men and women that were burned at the stake. 50-plus times, Thomas Cranmer sat in that tower and heard that. And saw that was the consequence. This is Thomas Cranmer, the politician, the guy that just makes the right move every time, 50 times. And also in that cell for most of those 2 years were two Catholic friars, and they kept whispering in his ear, "Just recant, just renounce the faith, and she'll spare you." They even throw a little garden party with all the pastors or the religious people in England, and all these pastors, friends of Thomas Cranmer, are counseling. They're telling him, "She just wants you Catholic. Live to fight another day, dude. Don't go to the stake. You can still be a part of this. You can still reform. But just do the political thing and recant." So he does. And he does it 6 times. And the last time he writes it all out. But what I want to say is, there ain't a one of us that would have sat in that prison cell and watched 50 people get burned at the stake and done it super willingly. That was a deep temptation. But he was a coward. He succumbed to it. He wasn't Latimer and Ridley. They went to the stake. The whole way they were faithful. Cranmer, he did the political thing. He said, if I recant, maybe she'll spare me. Maybe Bloody Mary won't put me at the stake. So he's in the back of the church the day that he's going to get burned. He's pretty sure it's going to happen now. They misled him. They didn't give him a lot of information. He's in the back of the church. He's weeping, and he's wearing threadbare cloth, and he's lifting his hands to God as the pastor is preaching the sermon. And this final act that they set up for him, they want him to go to the front of the church and verbally recant to everybody before he gets burned at the stake. Now, the political move here, guys, is to do that, because there's maybe a small glimmer of hope that the queen spares him. If he says it with his mouth, if he renounces Christ in front of people, maybe she'll spare him. That's the political move. Cranmer goes up. He gives a couple of encouragements to the people, just like common boilerplate sermon stuff for the time. And then he says this: I don't believe what I wrote. I'm sorry that I wrote it. And for as much as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished, therefore. For may I come to the fire, it shall be first burned. The hand he wrote that last recantation with, he said, this is the first thing to go. When they put me on that stake, I'm sticking my hand in the fire and it gets burned first because it brought me so much shame. And he did it. And the historical accounts have it that he did it. As he's walking to the stake, those two friars are still chirping at him. They walk with him to the stake. And one historian put, it's as if he couldn't hear them anymore. He had committed, he decided in his heart, this hand goes. What I did was shameful, and I'm getting rid of it. It's going to burn. So he goes to the stake, and several accounts have it. He kept his hand in the fire, except one time to wipe his brow. He kept his hand in the fire, and the hand went first. The coward was not a mere man. He was a man of God that day. The reason I tell you the story of the coward and the king is this. You're doing one of two things with your sin. You're either King Saul, and you're letting it live in a palace, and you're feeding it, and you're making room for it, and you're getting comfortable with it, or you're Cranmer that day and says, this thing goes. This is the first thing to go. This is the thing that's brought shame not only to me but to Christ, and I'm putting it in a fire, and it's going. You're doing one of those two things with your sins right now. You're either making room for it or you're trying to get rid of it. We don't hate our sin like God does, men. I'm convicted of this more and more. We don't hate our sin like God does. So what do? I just talked about getting rid of the sin. That's maybe theologically shaky ground. Let's put some meat on that bone there. What did Paul tell the Corinthian church? What do you do? What do? We got all these sins. You listed them all, Paul. What do? So the first bit of counsel Paul gives them is stop sinning. That's not the first bit. Actually, that comes in chapter 15. Not bad counsel though, right? Kurt, would you say that's good counsel? Stop doing those things. But it doesn't end there. It takes him 15 chapters to get there. And it's also not helpful. It's not necessarily helpful to just say stop it. And the Christian faith is not a stop-it faith. Every other one is. Every other religion tells you do good things, don't do bad things, and God will approve you. That's not the Christian faith. What I found most interesting in my study is this. He spends 11 chapters beating this church up. Stop doing this. You're doing this wrong. You're doing this wrong. You're doing this wrong. And you know how he ends his letter? A whole chapter on Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. That must play a part into this sin problem, because Paul ends with it and he emphasizes it. And the other thing that I found, as he's addressing these sins, he tells them to stop. He tells them a lot of things. He tells them to flee sexual immorality and idolatry. He tells them to stand firm in other places. You know what else he tells them more than half the time when he's talking about sin? He tells them about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, and his resurrection. Look with me here, it'll be up on the screen, I'll go quick. When he's counseling them about their human wisdom, he says this to them: we preach Christ crucified. When he's talking about jealousy and quarreling, he says, our foundation is Jesus. When he's talking about pride, he says, we are fools for Christ. When the Corinthian church is boasting, he says, get rid of the old yeast, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He doesn't just say, stop boasting. He says, don't you know Christ has died? Don't you know? When he talks about wickedness, that huge long list that talks about sex and greed and theft, all that sort of thing, you know what he tells them? He doesn't just say, knock it off. He says, you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified through Jesus Christ. When he's counseling people about sexual sin, he says, you were bought at a price. He's talking about the cross. You were bought at a price. How can you do that? You were bought. Jesus Christ paid for your sins. When he's talking about being enslaved to men, he says, you were bought at a price. And when he talks about causing other people to sin, he says, he felt it important to say, remember, Christ died for them. So again and again, he keeps bringing up, when sin comes into the world, he keeps saying, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. And then in chapter 15, he talks about the resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15:17 says this. Paul kind of puts all the chips on this. He says, this is the foundation. This is what it is. This is what our faith hinges on. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Men, whatever sin you're going through, there's a number of ways you can be counseled. There's a number of things I could tell you to do. But I can tell you, I can broadcast every one of you, the sin that you're struggling with, my counsel to you is you need a death, a burial, and a resurrection. That's what you need. That's what you need to fight that sin. You ain't gonna hack it yourself. You're not gonna white knuckle through whatever you're struggling with. You need a death, burial, and a resurrection. How does the Bible talk about your sin? It doesn't talk like we do. Oh, does she understand? You know? It doesn't say that. It says, if your right eye caused you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand is causing you to sin, chop it off. Don't domesticate those verses. Paul says we need to mortify the flesh, put it to death. We have the same instructions that King Saul had. Kill that king. Get rid of him. Hack it down. Get him out of here. We have the same instructions. And our problem, our first problem, is we don't feel that. We don't hate it like God does. We don't see it like God does. But the most important thing you need to know is you're not defeating that sin. Christ has paid for it. Whatever you're struggling with, Jesus Christ died on the cross for that. And every slip up that comes after that, Christ died for those too. Christ died and he paid for all of it because he was worthy. He was able to do that. None of us are going on that cross and taking on the sins of the world, but he did. The man, Jesus Christ, took all of our sins. The sin you are struggling with has already been paid for when you put your faith in Christ. And oh, by the way, he's given us lots of other things to combat the sins in our life. He's given us a conscience. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Word of God. He's most of all, and I want to emphasize it today, he's given us each other. I don't have time to go into each of these, but at every pass, you can undercut it. You can totally undercut the thing that God has given you. Your conscience can be seared. You can quench the spirit. You got a Bible, but you don't have to read it, and oftentimes, maybe you don't. And then each other. We don't often use each other in this fight because sin loves the darkness. It loves to be alone. It doesn't want to be revealed. So you're struggling with somebody, and God has put 200 plus men in a room here for you, but if you don't say it, if you don't articulate it, we can't help. And if you don't hate your brother's sin, you can't help him either. Don't just be a listening ear to somebody who's talking with sin. That sin, God has instructed us to mortify, to get rid of it. When I lived in New York City, we lived in a really junky apartment. And we would, every time when I go late night and get a late night snack, I'd flip on the lights, and 10 cockroaches would scurry, and I hated it. I hated those cockroaches. We lived right above the furnace room, and my neighbor was a slob. And so I just had roaches in my kitchen. And when we didn't do the dishes, when I went back to the kitchen and flipped the lights on, there'd be 50 cockroaches. They'd just eaten the junk on my kitchen counter. But I hated those cockroaches. So what I did was I kept the lights on in the kitchen. I made sure to do the dishes so that I wasn't feeding those stupid things. I called the exterminator to come kill them, and I put traps in addition to what the exterminator was doing. Did I free my apartment of cockroaches? No, but I wasn't going to aid those little bastards. I wasn't going to feed them. I wasn't going to invite them in and make them comfortable. I wanted them out. And it was a project, and that project won't be redeemed until that apartment building goes down in the nuclear holocaust. So that's heaven, but, you know, bad analogy. I didn't think that went through. Okay. Here's the deal. Jesus Christ has done the most important thing. He's died for that sin. He's paid for it. If he hasn't, you're still in it, and you're done. You can't. There's nothing you can do. But since he has, and since he rose from the dead, we can have freedom over these sins. In Colossians 3, Paul says, put to death the things of the flesh. You know what he says right before he says that? Since you have been raised with Christ, put to death the things of the flesh. So men, you got to hear me. I'm not telling you to hack it. I'm not telling you can just do it on your own. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ has accomplished it for you. Turn to him and count on him. Your first prayer has to be, God, may I see the sin like you do. May I hate it like you do. That's my prayer for my sin. I don't want to just say, oh, gee, what am I struggling with? Oh, well, I guess. I want to hate that sin. I want to offer it up like Cranmer. It's a disgrace. It's a disgrace to me, and it's a disgrace to Christ. I want to put that thing on the pile. I want it to burn. So here's my final challenge. Every one of you, without exception, has one thing in your life that's got to go. It's got to go. You probably have several things, but we're going to make it simple. You have one thing in your life primarily that needs to go. I want you to think about that. You're going to have alone time. I want you to think about what that thing is. Maybe the problem is you're like me and you're not super convicted about it. You just, I'm doing all right. I've been in the church a while. Here are my deeds, X, Y, and Z. It's amazing how us people who are in the church for long enough and we hear the gospel long enough, we still, in some wicked, weird way, count on our works. Why am I a good person? Well, I'm a pastor. Don't you know how many men came to this thing and that thing? I'm still thinking like that. My righteousness is founded on Jesus Christ and nothing else. You've got something that has to go. You've got something that needs to go first on that burn pile. Thomas Cranmer was able to put his hand in that fire because he knew in a few moments he'd be getting a new one. The answer to your sin problem is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are supposed to be resurrection men. We die to sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I die every day. We die to sin. We don't just confront it lightly. It's not a mere issue. It's a life and death issue. And we've got our orders. Get rid of it. And we've got the power to do it in Jesus Christ. Don't be mere men. Be a men of God. And men of God have these three things, and I'll close. Men of God hate sin. They love Christ, and they are resurrection men. Men of God, transformed, made new by the Son of God. Let me pray. Lord, we know from your word that you hate this stuff. You never say, oh, I get it, I understand. Lord, we know you're patient with us. You're infinitely patient. But we also know that you hate our sin, and we don't. We don't hate it. We've let it be comfortable. We've fed it. We've entertained it. We've kept it company. Maybe we wagged our finger at it a time or two. But God, there's so many things that the men in history can teach us and that I have a righteous jealousy of. But Lord, what I crave most for myself and for these men is that I would hate my sin like Thomas Cranmer did, and that I would be the man weeping in the back of the church. Lord, I'm so sorry. Take this away. Forgive me, Lord. We rejoice that Thomas Cranmer, the coward, could do that. In a powerful symbolic gesture, he said, this sin is no more. It's going to die. And I can do that because Jesus Christ died for me and he rose again. Lord, give us that strength. We need it. We need it desperately. Help us to be men of God, not just mere men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.